says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." And then once again, he says this, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And love's not a mushy, cushy feeling. Love's not all sentimental stuff. Love is me submitting my interest, me being able to say no to self, me being able to reach out even to those that may be misusing and abusing me. Love is an act of will. And when people see love like that, I want to tell you, the Spirit of God moves and works in their hearts. So we're talking about this reformation of the heart. Now, the greatest commandment, very simple. We've talked about this so often. Probably I quote this scripture more than any other. It's found in Matthew. It's found in Mark. It's found in Luke. Jesus was asked what the greatest commandment was, and he said it was this, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, strength, soul, and mind. And then he added and said the second one is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And then our Lord said this, all the law and the prophets, everything else in the book can be summed up there. If you are following Christ, if you are in his word and his word is in you, one of the things that will be obvious about your life is that you love God and you love others. And you can't hide that kind of love. Now, having said all of that, let me say this, that doctrine is important. That first Reformation mattered. People died. People were persecuted. People were thrown in prison. People were burned to death because they said this book matters and that we hold on to it and that we find our guide through the Holy Spirit in the Word of God. So doctrine is important. Now, let me say something very important as we start to talk a little bit today about where we're going. It's okay, and we need to have a large tent that includes many people, and we may have some differences on some doctrines. I mean, I've got a Presbyterian brother and a Methodist sister, and I had a charismatic brother who passed away years ago. We didn't believe the same thing about everything. We had some different views on the Holy Spirit. We had some differences on the nature of baptism. People have differences in this church, I know for a fact, on the sovereignty of God and election and man's free will and choice. In fact, I want to tell you a story. I've told it before, so some of you heard it, but we're always rotating around so much. This is worth me telling again and you hearing again. A few years back, we had a brigadier general. And he was in charge of SOC Corps. That's the special operations. What is SOC Corps? Is the tough guys. And he was Green Beret. And he came in, and it was during a Wednesday when we had several classes going. I was teaching a class, and we also had a couple of staff sergeants in the church. And one of these guys in particular was teaching a class. So I was kind of chatting with them one day before Saturday night or before Wednesday night service started, and the general walked in. He was in his civilian clothes. These two sergeants were in their military utilities, but they had done something they really weren't supposed to do. They had taken off their outer shirt and just had their T-shirt on underneath. And so they're talking to the general. Now, these two guys were Reformed guys. They were sovereignty of God guys. They were Calvinist types. The general, and I know this because we got to know him and his wife real good, he described himself as a charismatic Lutheran. And I still have people look at me like, what is a charismatic Lutheran? Well, I don't know, but he was a charismatic Lutheran. And he was also basically, and it doesn't matter if you don't know what this means, Arminian. So don't worry if you don't know what a Calvinist and Arminian is. You won't lose your salvation because of that. But here's these guys, and they're arguing some theology in a good-natured way. But they were really, you know, they all knew the Word. They all knew where they stood. And I'm kind of listening and smiling inside myself and thinking, you two guys are in trouble because you don't have your shirts on and you just got your T-shirts on. And I walk out and I go teach my class. So I came back later after the class, the general had gone, and these two guys had their shirts back on. And I said, did you find out who that was in your class? He said, yes, sir, we did. He said, we asked him, where do you work? He said, I work over there in the 8th Army and SOC Corps. And then we asked him, well, who's in charge over there? He said, I am. And they jumped up, and he told me this later. They jumped up and put their shirts on and stood at attention before him. But I want you to know what happened in that class. That general, these guys, and other men came into that class together, and even through their differences in theology, they connected and built strong relationships together on the person of Jesus Christ and their love for one another. And that is an example of what we see in this church. So doctrine matters. I want to put up some doctrines on the screen that I think are very important. I hope you can see all of these. There may be others, but as far as I know, these seven doctrines are crucial. We do have to have some things we agree on. And as the pastor of SIBC, these would be things I would say are essential to agree on if we're going to walk together, if we're going to be on mission together. The virgin birth of Jesus Christ is a vital doctrine. If Jesus wasn't born of a virgin, he couldn't have lived the sinless life and been the atonement he was for you and me. He had to be the perfect sacrifice, no sin. And of course, the virgin birth then leads into the sinless life. Jesus was like us in all points, the scripture says, except without sin. That was essential. The Lamb had to be spotless, without blemish. Jesus was the Lamb. And then, of course, substitutionary atonement. That's a long word, two words. But all that means is that on Calvary's cross, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became the Lamb of God, and God placed your sin and mine upon him, and God judged him for our sin. He took our place. He died for our sin. Substitutionary atonement. And then, of course, the next one is crucial. Resurrection. Jesus not only went into the grave, but Jesus came up from the grave. He died so that we could die to our sin. He lived so that we can live a new life to the glory of God. Essential doctrine. And then on the right side, there are three other doctrines. The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was given on the day of Pentecost in the upper room to the 120. When Peter preached that day, he said to them, you will receive the Holy Spirit when you believe Christ. And the Bible describes the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Christ. Did you know that? The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus. And without the Spirit of Christ in your life and mine, and we receive the Holy Spirit the moment we trust him, but without the Spirit of Christ in your life and mine, we simply cannot live the life God's called us to. The Holy Spirit is essential. And then the ascension. Sometimes people forget about the ascension. Jesus ascended into heaven. He was here for 40 days, but then he ascended. In fact, Jesus said this, unless I ascend into heaven, I cannot send the Holy Spirit to you. So the ascension and the Holy Spirit are connected, and we saw a visible ascension of the disciples of Jesus watched Jesus ascend into the heavens. And if you remember the story, there were two angels standing beside them who said after Jesus was out of sight, taken up into the clouds, they said, men of Galilee, why are you standing here gazing up into the heavens? And then they said, this same Jesus, whom you've seen taken from you today, will return in the same manner. And that brings us to the seventh key doctrine, the second coming of Jesus. Listen, that's our hope. Jesus is coming again. And Jesus is coming to judge the living and the dead. He's going to separate the wheat from the chaff, the goats from the sheep. It's not our job, it's not our business to do that. But Jesus is going to come and he's going to judge. Those are seven essential doctrines. And I want to get those up there this morning because we're going to talk this morning about unity. How will we get there? How are we going to enlarge our tent? How are we going to be that kind of church and witness that God is calling us to be? Well, we're going to do it together. We're going to do it united. But that unity, we must be together on these essentials. It's not unity at any cost. In fact, I want to get a scripture up here this morning that sort of sums it all up. Unity does require some common ground. And Amos chapter 3, verse 3, he asked the question, can two people walk together without agreeing on the direction. So we need to have that sense of unity. We need to believe in our vision. It's all about Jesus. We need to believe in our values of restoring people, building strong relationships, basing all that we do on the Scripture, and celebrating the wonderful diversity that is among us. But beyond that, listen, beyond that, our focus is on the unity found in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, let's go back and review quickly the last couple of weeks. And I'll do this quickly because hopefully you're with me. We started 2 weeks ago and we kind of answered the question, you know, where are we? And here's where we are. We're unique. We're not in a place in the world where there's a Baptist church on this corner and a Lutheran church on this corner and a Presbyterian church down the street and the Pentecostal church over here. There aren't that many English-speaking churches around. And it's been so funny over the years, so many times people will say to me, yeah, I finally came to your church. We've been living here a year. And I said, well, what took you so long to come? They said, well, we're not Baptist. And I'm almost a little embarrassed to say that. But they come in and they become a part of the church and they love the Lord. And I want you to know that what God has done here, if we were in any other place, you would probably be in your denominational church, wherever it was. But here God has put us all together with all these different Christian traditions and denominations. And God has done that for a purpose, and that purpose is so that we might be the witness, we might fulfill the prayer of Jesus Christ, that they all may be one, that the world may believe that you sent me. That's just where we are. That's just the nature of our church. And the other thing I love about the church and the nature of our church is all these flags, all these denominational backgrounds. I love to look out and see red and yellow, black and white. I love to hear people speaking in their different languages. Every now and then we have somebody come in that meets somebody else that speaks their language, and you love it because they haven't been able to speak their language in so long. And so maybe they're speaking Mandarin, or maybe they're speaking some Hispanic or Tagalog, because they're enjoying hearing their language and speaking. And I love that. It really reminds me of what God did on the day of Pentecost when the 120 went out and they were telling the good news of Jesus in languages from all over the world, and people heard that good news in the language of their culture. That's what's so unique about SIBC. Now, let's talk about where we're going. Again, brief review. Let's see if we got that. There we go. We're seeking to become a kingdom church. And I talked a little bit about what it means to be a kingdom church. The prayer of Jesus, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as is in heaven. Jesus taught us to pray that prayer. And our goal is to be a kingdom church. There are a lot of churches, but the biggest difference between the church of God and the kingdom of God is this. The kingdom of God is best defined as God's will being done. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. As a kingdom church, you and I need to be praying for SIBC, your kingdom come, your will be done here. In fact, I'm going to challenge you to do something today. Isn't it good when you actually get an assignment from the pulpit? You're thinking, no, not really. It's a simple assignment. It really is. Because I know how much God's people often struggle with prayer, I'm going to ask you to do something simple but powerful that God will answer in your life and in our church. We'll see it. I'm making you a promise based on the Word of God. I want you every day to pray the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Go all the way through it. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And as you pray it, you can just pray it. But as you pray it, you may be surprised as you think about our church and people and circumstances and your family and people in your life. Can you imagine what would happen if 11 a.m., 3 p.m., about 40 people there, and the Pyeongtaek group, which I spoke to last night, and they've agreed to do this, what would happen if we all started praying, your kingdom come, your will be done in SIBC? Look, I can't tell you guys the power that comes through prayer. We want to make prayer about a lot of words or how we pray. Listen, Jesus said, don't be like the pagans who think because of all their words they'll be heard. When you pray, say this, our Father who art in heaven. So I'm going to challenge you to do that. Take that home today as homework and begin praying. And you'll see some incredible things happening in your life, in your family, in your marriage, and in our church. So we want to be a kingdom church. Now I want to pause at this point to say something very important. When I say we want to be a kingdom church with different Christian traditions and denominations, I want to make it very clear that the problem is not denominations. I'm a Baptist. That's who I am. You may be a Presbyterian or Lutheran or Charismatic. That's who you are. That's who God called you to be. That's where you're comfortable. The problem is not denominations. The problem is often that we build walls between the differences in our denominations. We build walls to separate us when the reality is most of us are pretty much together. I would say probably everybody here would say those seven vital doctrines they believe in. So let's just major on the majors. And let's quit making the minors divide us. Now one of these days I'm going to come back and I'm going to bring this book and I'm going to recommend it. But I want to show it to you today. This is a book by Richard Foster. He was the author of Celebration of Discipline. And it's called Streams of Living Water. The subtitle is Celebrating the Great Traditions of Christian Faith. I love this book. I want to tell you why I love it. Because so many times we look at the other denomination or the other Christian group and we define our differences by, well, we believe this and they believe that. And we don't believe that because, kind of a negative view. Richard Foster looks at different faith traditions in this book, and he says, now, here's a good thing that we can learn from him. Here's something that's come out of this denominational background that helps us see God a little more clearly. It's almost as if he's saying, and I have to agree with this, that all of us have a little bit of piece of the truth. And if we just put that puzzle together, if we just listen to each other, again, it's not about saying we have to believe the same thing, but find those things that help shed more light on our God and His Son and what He's about and put them together. And so this book, Streams of Living Water, is a book that I recommend highly. So again, it's not about denominations. What we don't want to be, we don't want to be denominationalist. Remember the story I told you right out of the gospel? John said to Jesus, Lord, we saw somebody casting out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us. Now, that's a denominationalist, okay? We want to open arms wide, enlarge our tent, and say, whatever your Christian background, as long as you're believing these seven vital things, these things that I think are non-negotiable, the resurrection, the virgin life, the virgin birth, the sinless life, the coming again, please come be a part and join us in God's work. Now, that brings us to how we're going to get there. How in the world are we going to demonstrate and be a witness to others here and around the world about the grace and the love and the unity that Christ brings that will attract others to Him? Let's talk about how we're going to get there. First thing we're going to have to do is ask for wisdom. And wisdom in this day and age, I want you to take your Bibles and turn to James 13. And I'm going to read in just a minute from verse 13. And then we're going to read this translation that I have up on the screen, which is from The Message by Eugene Peterson. But let me say a word about wisdom. James is contrasting worldly wisdom with godly wisdom. I've been a pastor 34 years. And I got to tell you that it's very easy sometimes to mistake worldly wisdom worldly wisdom for godly wisdom. Because we look at something and we say, well, that's logical. That's practical. That will help grow our church. That will bring people in. But we need to look at the world around us from God's perspective. And I've shared this often from the pulpit, but I think one of the best illustrations of this is Peter, after Jesus had asked the disciples, "Who do you say I am?" Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus began to tell them, "Now I need to let you know about your Christ, your Messiah. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed, given over to the high priest. I'm going to be whipped, scourged, beaten, crucified, and on the third day I'm going to be raised from the dead." And Peter took Jesus aside and he said, "No, Lord, that will never be." And you remember Jesus rebuked him. And he said, "Peter, you don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of the world." And I want to tell you, folks, it's real easy. It's real easy to mistake the things of God and the things of the world. We need godly wisdom where we're going. So listen to these words of James chapter 3, verse 13. First from the ESV. "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom." No arrogance there, no bullying, no arguing. "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealous and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason." Let me just stop right there. We live in a day where people just aren't open to reason. There is no reason. It's my way or the highway. But he says, "Wisdom from God is open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness, of justice, is sown in peace by those who make peace." That's a description of kingdom church and kingdom people. Because when you say, "Lord, thy will be done, thy kingdom come," you're saying, "Not my will." Don't raise your hand, but how many of you ever struggle with, "My will be done"? Yeah. You don't have to raise your hand because everybody would raise their hand. Thy will. Here's Eugene Peterson's take on that. I'm not a big fan of reading the message straight out. But I want to tell you, if you're ever looking at a passage of Scripture and you want to get some more insight onto it, this man right here is an excellent linguist, both with the Greek and the Hebrew. So a lot of times, he really hits the nail on the head. Let's look at his translation. "Do you want to be counted wise? To build a reputation for wisdom? Here's what you do. Live well, live wisely, live humbly. It's the way you live, not the way you talk, that counts. Mean-spirited ambition isn't wisdom. Boasting that you're wise isn't wisdom. Twisting the truth to make yourself sound wise isn't wisdom. It's the furthest thing from wisdom. It's animal cunning, devilish conniving. Whenever you're trying to look better than others or get the better of others, things fall apart and everyone ends up at the other's throats. Now, real wisdom, God's wisdom, begins with a holy life and is characterized by getting along with others. It is gentle and reasonable, overflowing with mercy and blessings, not hot one day and cold the next, not two-faced. You can develop a healthy, robust community that lives right with God and enjoy its results only if you do the hard work of getting along with each other, treating each other with dignity and honor." And I want to read that last sentence again for our church, for our kingdom church. You can develop a healthy, robust church community that lives right with God and enjoy its results only if you do the hard work of getting along with each other, treating each other with dignity and honor. Folks, I want to tell you today, that is so needed in the church. We desperately need to do the hard work of treating each other with dignity. And this church right here, which is already so far along the road on that path, has an opportunity to be a witness to the rest of the world and the rest of the church of this right here. So a kingdom church. So that's how we get there, by asking God for his wisdom. But now, there's a second thing we need to do to get there. We're going to get there together. And I want to talk to you a little bit about what I like to call the power of one this morning. I share a little bit of this with Torch Trinity, where I teach as an adjunct professor for their student retreat this year. Torch Trinity's motto is unity through diversity. And we have a lot of different backgrounds, both on our staff and among the student body. But I want to talk to you a little bit about the power of one. Up on the screen, I have a quote from Genesis 11:6. Go back and give you the background of the story. The flood has just come, and Noah and his ark has finally settled down on Mount Ararat. And then Moses and his sons and their wives come out, and they begin to settle down. And God gives them a command. He says, "Now I want you to spread out over all the earth. You and your descendants now spread out over all the earth." Do you remember what happened? They did just the opposite. The descendants of Noah said, "We're going to settle right here in this plain, in this valley of Shinar." And then they said, "We're going to build us a tower to the heavens." Now, I want you to think a minute, what's going on here? A tower to the heavens. Basically, they're saying, "We're going to be God. We're going to be like God. We're going to be in control." And if you'll think back to the third chapter of Genesis, this is exactly the temptation that the serpent offered to Eve when he said, "God knows that when you eat of that fruit, you will be like him." So here it is, we see it again, just eight chapters later, people trying to be like God. So they're building their tower, and the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, the power of one. And they all have one language. Their communication is perfect. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them." That is a basic principle of life. You show me a soccer team, a football team, that has some of the best players in the league, but they're not together. They're fussing and fighting over who's the best, who's going to get the ball, who's going to make the scores. And then you show me a team that may not have all the stars, but they're together. They're working. They're united in their effort. And I'll tell you, they're going to win every time. The reality is that when we come together as one and united, there's an incredible power. Such power that God looked down from heaven at these people disobeying him and said, "Because they're one, nothing's going to be impossible." And of course, you know the story. God confused their languages and spread them out. God's will won't be thwarted. But that's the power of one. Now, with that in mind, I want to go back to Psalm 133, which Mike read earlier. And I want to talk about unity as found in that psalm, okay? So, let's get it up here. I went too far, I think. So here is Psalm 133. It's only three verses. But I want to ask the question, as we look at this psalm, at this poem, it's poetic imagery, what is the poet trying to tell us? What is the Lord saying through the words of the poet? Well, notice three phrases that I've highlighted. Running down falls. How good it is when brothers dwell together in unity is like the precious oil on the head running down. On the beard of Aaron, running down. It's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. Down, down, falls. You read those words and you look up. Running down, falls. The source of unity in this wonderful poetic way of saying it is simply God. And I can be more specific than that. Because the source of unity is found in the person of God's Son, Jesus Christ. Listen to these words from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. "For he himself," that is Christ himself, "is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. And then in verse 16 it says this, and that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. Now think back to Genesis 11 in the plain of Shinar. What they could not do in the plain of Shinar when they tried to build a tower to reach God, God did on Mount Calvary through the cross of his Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's not through the efforts of man that we have peace with God and peace with one another. It's through the work of Christ on Calvary's cross that we find that peace and that unity. So that's the source of unity. God through the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, I've been in this church for 10 years, and every now and then somebody gets upset with me for saying this. So, like the old Pentecostal preacher said, if I'm about to make you mad, I hope you get glad. I have made the statement that doctrine is important, and it is. But we need to be very, very careful that we don't try to build unity around anything other than the personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Yes, there are seven vital doctrines, yes. But the reality is we can even believe those seven vital doctrines and not be united together in one spirit if our hearts aren't right. So you can have all the right doctrine and still not be right with God and still not live right. You want an example of that? The Pharisees. I think Jesus and the Pharisees seem to, most scholars agree, they pretty much agreed on the same kind of theology. The problem was the difference in their heart. That's why Jesus said to them, go learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. So yes, doctrine is important, but doctrine is not the end. We must have with our doctrine, our orthodoxy, orthopraxy. Right belief and right practice. And right practice starts right here in my heart. It's what I said earlier. The reformation of the heart. Relationships, the greatest commandment. Love God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. And I want to get a familiar passage up here on the screen this morning. It's one you know for sure. But Paul said this, and he said it very plainly. If I can get up there. That's not it. I don't know why this thing is. Move it back one. There you go. At the very top of this, before I read 1 Corinthians 13, I put a quote there from John the Apostle. Legend has it, and legend is often history, but it certainly tells us something about the kind of man John was. The last sermon that John preached at Ephesus, he stood before the group in the church there, and this was his message. Little children, love one another. And they asked him, they said, is that all? And you know what the great aging apostle said? He says, it is enough. It is enough. Paul wrote these words. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so that as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. That's what I'm talking about, okay? The Reformation of doctrine, truth, scripture, and the reformation of the heart coming together. Imagine having the tongue of men and angels and prophetic powers and the willing to give yourself and filled with love at the same time. What power is in that? Now, let's talk a little bit about the results of unity. Back to Psalm 133. He says in verse 3 that really what he does is he's painting a picture for us. But he says that unity among brothers is like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. Hermon was the most fruitful part of Israel. Even in days of drought, it was Mount Hermon that was the last place in Israel to dry up. So what's the picture that the poet, the psalmist, is painting for us here? Fruitfulness. Our Lord Jesus Christ said that too. In John 15:5, Jesus said, "Whoever abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing." So the unity brings the blessings of God. When you leave this week and go home, and you start praying, and your prayers rise to heaven with those in the Pyeongtaek Church and those at 3 p.m., we're going to be agreeing together to pray. We're going to be agreeing together to say, yes, your kingdom come, your will be done, and God's going to look down from heaven at this church, at you and me praying, and he's going to say, I'm going to pour out a blessing beyond what they can imagine. And there will be fruit. There will be fruit. Now, that brings me to the third thing, how we will get there, by prayer. By prayer. The Lord gave me Psalm 20 not too long ago, the whole psalm. He spoke to me one day, and I have made it mine. It's one of those passages that has become mine. But it's here on the bottom, and I love verse 7 where it says, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." I shared with you how I'd kind of been discouraged and worried and burdened. Kevin shared a little while ago, we're putting about $70,000, U.S. dollars, 70 million won, from our savings. And it's not like we're just rich and got lots of savings. At a time when we're having trouble meeting this year's budget, and I feel that burden. I'm the pastor. I'm not making the decision by myself, and I don't want to. The Bible says that in many counselors there's victory, and yet I'm a vital part of this. So I felt that burden, and I was burdened, I was worried, I was having trouble sleeping, and the Lord just came to me, and basically what he said through Psalm 20 is, don't worry. I love taking little things and impossible situations and glorifying myself through them. And the biggest thing the Lord said to me in Psalm 20 is, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. And as you and I get together and begin to pray, listen, if all we pray is, our Father in heaven, your kingdom come, your will be done, I want to tell you, God will bless us. And what prayer does in our lives, as we begin to pray, God begins to show us in many different ways where he's working so we can join him. And what else prayer does as we begin to move forward is, prayer generates creativity in our hearts. Eyes get open to see. Ears are open to hear. And all of a sudden we think of things that, wow, we ought to do this. God put something on your heart, and that's the Spirit of God working. This week my son sent me a text. He's been in Okinawa for 3 years, and now he's in San Diego, California for 6 weeks training to go into recruiting for the Marine Corps. It's a good move because you get to have an apartment, you're not in a barracks, it's just a little more touch to civilian life. In fact, part of what he said they do is they're going to have to demarine them a little bit so they're not so gung-ho. They've got to be a little more laid back. But he texted me and he said, "Dad, how do you know when God is speaking to you?" And I thought, you know what I thought? The first thing I thought was, God is speaking to you. And I reminded him of 9 years ago. We were in Kauai, on the islands of Hawaii. I was at a pastor's education conference. One of the men there had graciously paid to fly me there. And we had some air miles, so we flew John there. And my son and I had about 10 days together. And it was an important time because he was back home in our house that wasn't selling. He didn't have a job. He didn't know where to go. And he had a girlfriend. And as we were talking one day about his life and his future, he looked at me, and I'll never forget where we were sitting. The details, it's just as it happened a moment ago. He looked at me and he said, "Dad, I know that God doesn't mean for me and Allie to be together. And when he said that to me, I knew that God had spoken to my son about a girlfriend that he needed to break up with. And to make a long story short, that's exactly what happened. It actually, she took the initiative, but he already knew he wasn't supposed to be with her. So when he texted me this week and he said, "Is God speaking?" I thought back to that and I told him, I said, "Do you remember when God spoke to you about Allie?" He said, "Yeah." I said, "Well, you see, you already know how to hear the voice of God." To make a long story short, he began to move in the direction that the Lord was calling him in, and I believe we're already seeing the answer to that prayer. God wants you to hear him, and God wants to hear you crying out for this church. Now, we're almost done because we're going to have the Lord's Supper today, but I want to just share with you a few thoughts to get you thinking as you pray. Jim Billman and I have been meeting, and we're going to meet again this week. And there's some things we want to do. We're going to start next Sunday afternoon with some of these. YouTube videos. We're going to have different people around the church to interview you. So when Cameron walks up or Jim walks up or Caitlin walks up or whoever he chooses on his team, they're going to ask you questions like, "Well, where are you from? And what brought you to SIBC? What brought you to Soul? What brought you to SIBC?" They may ask, "What's your denominational background?" And what we want to do is we want to have red and yellow, black and white, all the cultures, all the countries. We've got to get Katie before she goes because we need an English accent, a very strong English accent in there. And we want to put those videos together. Now, how many YouTube videos are there out there? Only God knows, right? How will people ever discover YouTube videos that we're going to be posting that describe the power of one that's in this church? Which, listen, and this is no offense to you if you're Korean. I mean, so many people think of Korea as the edge of the world. And many people see that, but I want to tell you what's going to happen. God, through our prayers, people will discover these YouTubes. They may be a needle in a haystack among the YouTubes there, but God will lead people to find them. And that's what I'm talking about when I say this little church can be a part of something so much bigger than us. Up here I've also mentioned the member interviews, a book, Church on the Edge. My original title, and I don't know what we'll eventually title it, Church on the Edge of the World. I want us to write the book together. Just short articles. I'm going to ask former members as well as present members to contribute. And let's put this little book together describing who we are and what we're about. I want to put that story in there about the Brigadier General and the sergeants. I want to put a story in there about Mike Pavic, who started our Pure Desire group several years ago, a major in the Army. And he had been clean from sexual addiction for 2 years. Wonderful story of how God broke his heart for the wounds he had put on his wife. And Mike started Pure Desire, which has exploded. We had a Marine at one point going to Pure Desire. And so he became good friends with some men who were struggling with homosexual desires. And he said, "I never thought I'd be a friend with a homosexual guy." But he said, "We discovered we had the same problem, sexual perversion." But there's so many stories in this church over the years of things God has done and that God is doing. And I think that if we get the red, yellow, black, and white, nationalities, denominations, Judy, I want to send some people, or you get some in your class, to just film the fashion class. Get pictures and film. We'll run a video of that, and we'll put it on our site too. But I want people to see in our Sunday school classes and everywhere we're at, we'll do this in a couple of weeks in our Thanksgiving, I want people to see the variety and the diversity of this church that is one. I'm going to start writing blogs. We're going to start doing podcasts. All of these things are just to get you to thinking. But our goal, ultimately, is to stretch out the tent and to reach more people with the message that they may be one, even as you and I, Father, are one, so that the world may believe that you sent me. That's what I mean when I'm talking about enlarging our tent. Not growing great church with big numbers, but demonstrating the unity and the grace and the power of one that comes to God's people when they decide together to walk in his wisdom, to pray fervently, and to come together one around the essential doctrines of the faith. Let's pray, and then we're going to move straight into the Lord's Supper this morning. Lord, I thank you for our time together. I thank you for this church. What a blessing it's been for me now for almost 10 years to see the nations and to recognize the differences in Christian tradition and even in some beliefs, some less than major doctrines, but to see your people stepping across boundary lines, coming together, united in the person of Jesus Christ and the unity that the Holy Spirit brings. I pray today now that as we celebrate communion, as we take of the Lord's Supper together, that you would begin even now to build a greater sense of unity and oneness so that we might truly walk in the power of one that's found in Jesus Christ, your Son. And it's in Jesus' name we pray.